Let's bow in prayer together, please. Our great Father, we thank you so much for the love of Christ poured out in our lives. And I do pray that song that we could love you yet more. We thank you for your word, the way it feeds our souls and opens our mind to you. We pray that it would have that effect today. We ask you to teach us and give us ready hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was out of college, not very long, I was living in Dunwoody and working in finance. We financed medical equipment, leasing the things mostly. And our main deal was an MRI machine for $2.2 million. Now, this was back when $2.2 million was a lot of money. This has been a long time ago. And so all day, every day, we're thinking about money, and we're doing all the things that you have to do to get the doctors who have to send people to this thing to be on board, and to get the people who actually are going to own the thing to do all the stuff they have to do to make the bank happy, and then you got to make the bankers want to have a $2.2 million magnet. Thinking about money all day. And then every year, in November, in the Baptist church that I went to at the time, the pastor would have a stewardship emphasis and talk about money for a month, every year. And I saw a lot of the same things that I was seeing at work. Now, doing it in the fall was a holdover from when most Southern Baptists were farmers. That's when farmers have their money, most of their money for the year. They've gotten it just before November. And so I think the point was, before they can spend it on somebody else, you have a stewardship emphasis. This was the 1980s in Dunwoody, Georgia, but we still did it in November. And while we talked about it, or listened to it for a month, every year, I know it was every year, because I went to the church when the pastor had been there 16 years, and somebody said, "It's almost November, we're about to hear about money." And so we would hear about it, and then I would hear all these snide comments before, after the services, before November got here. "Oh, I'm going to be glad when November's over." All of this business about money. Weeks of it. Now, people don't like to be worked. They don't like to be worked over at church, pressured, lectured, manipulated, shamed on the subject of money, and rightly so. And if you've ever been exposed to any of that kind of stuff where giving is talked about in churches, then, and that's all you've seen, then you'll be surprised what the Bible actually says about this, because there is none of that, none of it in the Scripture. There's none of pressure, manipulation, shaming, none of the techniques to try and get people to do what you want them to do. That's not in the Bible. Now, we've already seen in this short series we've been doing on giving that New Testament Christians give by grace. We give to something that we love because our hearts have been changed. We love the Lord. We see ourselves as His stewards. Everything that is ours comes from Him. It's His. We're His. We love Him. And so we do what we want to do because our hearts have been changed. It's grace. So today I want to finish up this little short series on giving by looking at 2 Corinthians 9. And this passage is going to tell you what your options are regarding giving, and do it without any of that pressure stuff. It's going to emphasize again that you're to do what you want to do, and then it's going to remind you that God is your resource for everything you have in life, and that God gives the most. 2 Corinthians 9, beginning with verse 1. Scripture says, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, for which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. But each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything with all liberality, for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to the confession, to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, as we've looked at what God has to say about giving through Paul in 1 and 2 Corinthians, I've been struck again and again by how different this material is from what I heard in a lot of churches, particularly the one I just described to you. And again in this text, the difference is profound. Paul expresses extreme confidence that those who belong to the Lord are going to be faithful in sacrificial giving to meet real needs. He believes that God's people can be trusted despite their shortcomings, and there are some in Corinth. They're going to arise to the occasion in spite of their flaws, and Paul is absolutely confident that they will. He knows that they are going to respond to his request, his appeal to them. And so instead of manipulating or begging or pressuring or shaming or coming up with some sort of worldly funding scheme like I used to make my living at, Paul just expresses his confidence in them. He says it is superfluous for him to write about it. He's saying more than is necessary is what that means. You know, I'm saying all of this, but I know I don't need to say it because I know you're going to respond well. He says he knows their readiness. Now, he is writing about it, but he's writing about it because he recognizes his responsibility to encourage them in the faith and in doing the things that they want to do. And so he encourages them, but he knows they're going to respond. He knows that as a leader, he has to plan because you can't let all this time go by without anybody doing anything. You'll get to the point of the need, and you can't get it done that day. And so he's planning ahead. He's making sure everybody's still thinking about this, but he knows they're going to be ready. He challenges them to follow through on what they've started. And you know how easy it is to let up. You mean to do something, but man, life gets busy and complicated, and you got all these expenses, and you neglect that for a time. You think, well, I'll do that, you know, as soon as I get this done, and you get distracted, and there's inaction, and all this time goes by, and then I can't do it now. I don't have it. And so Paul challenges them. But he knows they're going to rise to the challenge. He's absolutely confident. He never tries to manipulate or coerce or deceive or abuse God's people. He never offers some kind of bond program or something else to have a way so that you don't actually have to give. Paul trusted God's people to be faithful. And so he just encourages them knowing that they would respond. Then Paul talks about what your options are. You're thinking about what you ought to do. If you've realized that there's not a set amount to be mandated to you by someone else or by Scripture itself, that you know that number that you were told is not actually a requirement, you have to decide what to give. Well, what are you going to do? Well, Paul talks about your options in this chapter. And in verse 6 he says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Those are your options. This is the choice before you. Do you want to reap sparingly or do you want to reap bountifully? Now, in case you're not familiar with the lingo, sowing means planting and reaping means harvesting. And I don't know if the younger half of the room even would use those words. We know I don't use them. Not that way, but that's what it means. We're talking about planting something and you expect to have a harvest later. And Paul is using this as an illustration to inform you of how your giving works. The underlying premise is that your giving is very much like planting something and expecting a harvest. When you plant, you lose those seeds, right? You're going to bury them in the ground. Now, they have value. You're holding all of these kernels of corn in your hand. They have value. You can eat them. You can sell them. But instead of that, you bury them in the ground. You give them up. You can't take advantage of their value. You're not going to get them back. They're gone. But you have not thrown them away. You're not being wasteful. You have a plan. You know that these things can produce something if you're willing to wait. And so you give them up for a purpose. You expect to harvest something later on. And Paul is just pointing out that your harvest is going to be in proportion to what you give up. You want to plant one row of corn 10 feet long, you do not have to invest much. But you're not going to get all that much either. Now, in proportion to what you put in the ground, you're going to get a lot. You know, one ear of corn, you're going to have a lot of leftover seeds that you didn't use up to plant your 10-foot row. You get 5 or 6 ears of corn out of that effort, you have a bountiful harvest. Get 20, 30 compared to the seed you put into the ground. It's pretty incredible what you can grow. But it's going to be proportional. If you want to plant 20 acres of corn, you're going to have to spend some money. Now you notice that the seed has value. But if you do that, then the harvest is going to be incredibly more bountiful than this guy's 10-foot row over here. You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. Pretty basic. But Paul's not concerned about agriculture. He's talking about giving, and this is the illustration. He even tweaks the wording a little bit so that you'll know that he's talking about giving still. Don't forget, you know, this isn't an interruption. This is part of what I'm saying to you. The word translated bountifully is the Greek word eulogia, which means blessing. This is a benefit bestowed by God. You're going to reap a blessing. How you plan and what you're willing to invest in giving has a direct bearing on your future blessing. What you'll get if you're willing to make a sacrifice will be in proportion to the sacrifice that you have made. If you give sparingly, you're going to get blessings, but they're going to be much smaller. If you give bountifully, you're going to reap bountiful blessings, much greater. Those are the options. Now, it seems like it would be easy to know which one of those to pick, right? But it just depends on what you're thinking about. If you're thinking about the blessings, well, you know which one you want, right? I personally prefer bountiful blessings. Thank you. Sign me up for that one. But if you're thinking about what you have to give up, you might pick the other. I have to give that away. I'm not going to get it back. Maybe I just want to give away a little bit. You see, there's a trade-off here, and you have to make the choice. You want a bountiful harvest, then you have to give up a lot. You don't want to give up a lot, that's okay. But you're not going to get a bountiful harvest. You're going to get a smaller blessing. And this passage teaches, again, what we've seen already, that it's up to you to decide what you're going to do about this. You have to pick. You're going to give up a lot. You're going to give up a little. You're going to have a big blessing. You're going to have a little blessing. What are you going to do? It's up to you. In verse 7, Paul says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. By the way, if he was going to talk about tithing, this was a good chance. In fact, if that were a requirement, Paul has done us a disservice in not saying it here. But that's not what he says. He says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What do you purpose in your heart? What do you want to do? You look at your options. How much are you willing to give up to have a blessing? This verse, like so many we've already seen, rules out much of the foolishness in church giving campaigns. You're to do just as you have purposed in your heart, not grudgingly. The comments I used to hear after church when that man preached on giving, if they put anything in the offering plate, it was grudgingly. You know, sometimes it's hard to keep a good attitude when you're being manipulated. You struggle with that, but you're not to give that way. If you resent having done it, then you're not even in the category of these blessings described here. You don't even qualify for any of them. If you're sorry that you gave something, then you're on another system. Giving something and then resenting it, that's not what it's about. And it says, not under compulsion. Not under compulsion. So if you're giving because somebody's manipulating you into giving, then that's not it. You don't do it for that. It's not because I'm talking about it. It's not because somebody tells you how much you have to give to be holy. But listen, it's not because your own greed compels you either. This passage is not offering you an investment scheme where you make a deal with God and you get some money. That's the hook that false teachers use to get people to give them their money so they can have those billion-dollar mansions and those airplanes. They say that giving is going to make you rich. That God will give you everything you want if you'll send in this seed faith gift to me. I had a friend who wrote him a letter back. I think it was Robert Tilton. He wrote a letter back. I want you to be blessed. You send me $1,000. And he got off the list. It was amazing. That's an appeal to greed. That kind of system of giving is an appeal to greed. And so, if you think that your giving obligates God to give you money, to make you rich in temporal things, then greed compels you to give, and you're not in this system that this chapter is talking about. You're on another flow chart, and it isn't going anywhere you want to go. Giving to get does not qualify you for the blessings described in this chapter. You reap what you sow. And so if you willingly sacrifice your resources for spiritual things, you're going to reap spiritual blessings. Now, God does take care of your temporal needs as well if you trust Him. He's never letting anybody starve who trusts Him. Our financial needs are taken care of. But giving is not an investment scheme where God's supposed to make you rich if you do this. So you're not to do this for any of those reasons. You give because you want to, and it says God loves a cheerful giver. And the Greek word there can also be translated joyful or happy. You're giving because you want to give, and when you give, you're happy about it. You're glad you can do it. And with this attitude, God is extremely pleased. It says He loves that person. He loves for you to give that way. He gives you blessings. You trust Him with those blessings. You're a good steward of what He's given you. He loves that. So I'm studying this, and I'm realizing that sometimes that attitude, that cheerful part, that's not always easy. How do you get that? It's one thing to give because you ought to, or to give as a discipline. You know, I know that these... This is necessary. If we want to have a church, it costs something. It costs more than it ever seems like it ought to. I got to do my part. That's great, but It's something more than that to be cheerful. How do you do that? How do you attain that? Pretty much the rest of this chapter is dedicated to helping you understand the answer to that question. In the next verses, Paul points out the only reliable source for such cheerfulness. In verse 8, it says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." That's strong encouragement. You're going to get what you need from God, and God is able. Paul does not point us to principles and rules and laws about giving. He points us to God Himself. He doesn't say, do it even if you don't want to. He doesn't say, do it till it hurts. It'll be good for you. Instead, he offers as encouragement the fact that God is able to make all grace abound to you. So if it's hard to make ends meet, struggling with money anyway, this is encouraging. God is able to make all grace abound to you. He is the source, not only of your physical resources, but also of your spiritual blessings. And God is able to make every kind of grace abound to you. And it says, so that, always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. That's every category. Material things, spiritual things. God's got it all covered for you. He's able. He is able to provide you all sufficiency in everything. That sounds pretty good to me. Abounding in grace and having all sufficiency in everything. So if you struggle financially, it may help to remember that there are a great many wealthy people who do not have what is being described in that verse. When I worked in finance, everybody was a millionaire but me. All the doctors were, all the investors were, the bankers may not have been. I was in my 20s, early 20s. And I'm looking at these people who have attained everything everybody's chasing. And they were not happy. And they, you could just see it in their eyes. You could hear it in their words. They thought this one more deal was going to make them happy. And it never did. So even with abundant financial resources, there are a lot of people who feel completely inadequate. They feel as if they're lacking something. They're not content. They don't have anything to draw on to help somebody else, and they're not happy with themselves. And I can tell you, Solomon tells you in Ecclesiastes, money will not fix that problem. It will not. Only God Himself can give you all sufficiency in everything so that you have an abundance for every good deed. He's the source, and He's the only source. And God gives you blessings for a reason. He blesses you to make you a blessing. He doesn't bless you so that you can have an ever-increasing lifestyle. He blesses you for every good deed so that you have the resources to do good things. And God is able to give you what you need so that you can. Those who are faithful as stewards of the Lord Jesus Christ always seem to have enough. Some of them struggle. And yet, in ways that defy the mathematics, they always have enough. They get by. Living on the ragged edge all the time, but being faithful as stewards, and God does not let them fall. Some who are not so faithful never seem to have enough. Maybe they're on the ragged edge, or maybe they're not. Maybe they're just mortgage poor. But they don't have it. It's not working for them. Again and again, God defies the math. Proverbs 11 talks about it in verses 24 and 25. There's one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there's one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. So don't get caught up in the math, because God is bigger than the math. But you have to decide what to do. Big blessing, little blessing. Big sacrifice, little sacrifice. You decide what you want to do. You have to do it with a cheerful heart, or you need to be pursuing that if you can't. You need to be figuring out why. And you give it knowing that God is able to take care of you. Now, Paul backs up this line of thinking with some details about God's character. In verse 9, it says, it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. This is God that he's talking about. He scattered abroad, he gave to the poor. The wording here is significant because it says that God has already been generous. It's past tense. He scattered abroad. He gave to the poor. That part of the verse, anyway, is past tense. God has always been this way. Look back and see how he has taken care of those who have trusted him. But then the verse changes from the past tense. His righteousness endures forever. This God who can be trusted, this God who was faithful, is still faithful. He hasn't changed. He's not going to change. He still scatters abroad. He still gives to the poor. His faithfulness endures. His righteousness endures forever. So God is able to make you abound in every good work. His character is what makes this work. And now Paul brings it home to you. In verses 10 and 11, points out how God makes it possible for you to have a harvest. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. The God who has always done these things is going to do them for you. He's going to be faithful in supplying your needs and increasing the harvest of your righteousness. Have you ever thought about the nature of planting something to get a crop later? You put a dead seed in the dirt. You bury it in the dirt. And a process takes place that you did not create and cannot control, and that even today cannot be fully explained. Nobody can tell you why some seeds germinate and others don't. Nobody, we can't figure it out. How does it come to life? Dead seed, dirt, water, which makes mud, and sunlight. And at the end of the process, which you cannot control, you get something wonderful to eat. Or you can feed it to animals and get something even better to eat, but that's another sermon. God made this process. He makes things grow in the dirt so that you can have food. And Paul goes back to this illustration now to show you that God himself is the one who makes your giving effective in ways that you can't conceive of. He makes your giving to spiritual things bring these blessings that have already been described. He makes this process work so that you can have a spiritual harvest. We should marvel at a process that turns a dried up dead seed into something wonderful to eat. But even that is nothing compared to what God is doing and what Paul is illustrating. You give up a little something out of what God gave you anyway. You give up a portion of that every week, the way Paul described it do in these preceding chapters. And you give it to some spiritual thing that you care about. And God increases the harvest of your righteousness. The false teachers tell you that he'll increase your wealth, but that's not what this says. He increases the harvest of your righteousness. Verse 11 says, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. That does cover his continuing to take care of you financially as well, but it's still not a promise to make you rich if you give. This is a harvest of righteousness and more resources over which to be a steward. Well, a lot of people scoff at what the Bible does say about giving. Much of the scoffing is because they're getting something that's not in the Bible, but this they scoff at too. Reaping in proportion to what you sow, giving cheerfully. I've heard a lot of jokes about that one. Receiving grace from God, having sufficiency from Him, abounding in good deeds, trusting in His character as the one who gives what you need, being enriched in everything so that you can do yet more. Can you hear the snide comments that people would make about that? I think that the prevailing attitude in some groups anyway is just a reminder that only God can make you a cheerful giver. That's why the biggest part of this chapter is about God, even though Paul is talking about giving. You got to go to Him for that. If you can't be cheerful, you need to get on your knees for a while and figure it out. And I think that may be why Paul wraps this long section on giving up with an emphasis that the worship of God increases with faithful giving. Worship of God results when Christians are faithful in giving. Only God can do this work in a human heart. This attitude about money is a supernatural work in you. And so when God does that work in His people praise Him. Verse 11 says, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. He just kind of tacked that on to the end of that other stuff. This gift is producing thanksgiving to God. That's worship. When people see faithfulness, they glorify God. They're thankful for what He's doing. And then verses 12 to 14. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. This is just money. It's like that dried up seed. It doesn't have the power to change anybody's anything by itself. Meet some rich people, you'll figure that out. This normal, ordinary money that doesn't have the power people attribute to it is converted into something by God's good grace as it meets these practical needs, and it's doing much more than those practical things. Because of how it's given, and because of what God does with it when it's given, it overflows with many thanksgivings to God. The generous giver is worshiping God more effectively. The people who are looking on are worshiping God more effectively. They're seeing that this is a supernatural work, and they're praising God for it because He's the source. And when you recognize that this is not like the club down the street where they put their money in because they want something, and it's all them, but this is actually a work of Almighty God in our midst, you're going to worship Him better, more effectively, with more fervor, with more enthusiasm, because He's working among us. People see this work of grace, and they're praying for each other more, and they're thankful for each other more, and they're glorifying God more. And in the final verse of the chapter, Paul just breaks out in his own worship. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. He's teaching about money. He's challenging believers to be faithful, knowing that they're going to receive the challenge. And this is where he ends up. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. He's the source. He's the one doing all of this. He gave you what you have. He's going to use what you give. And the end of it all is worship of the Almighty Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, be glorified in us as we contemplate this chapter. And I pray that you would continue to teach us from your word and that our response would be pleasing to you. We thank you for your scripture. We thank you for how these simple things in life really reveal where we stand with you, how our walk with you is. And I pray that we would all be willing to evaluate that and to seek you regarding our stewardship of your resources. Most of all, Lord, I pray that this thinking about money would make us think about you and seek you and glorify you, and that the worship of you would increase and improve because of this. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.